Good evening, everyone. I want to start by asking two questions, which initially will seem unrelated, but I hope eventually they'll come together. First of all, most of you, I'm quite certain, have been coming to meetings such as this and have had contact with Krista Delkins for some considerable time. I wonder what it is that you find most convincing about the Word of God. What proof it is that would actually convince you that this was the way of life for you? The second question is, how in your life do you face the possibility or the actuality of failure? Because we all have to at some point, don't we? For the young, it may well be that after trying for quite some time to pass a certain exam, we can't do it. And we open that envelope on the fateful day when the results are revealed and it isn't what we wanted to see. And we go out into the world and we try to get a job and nobody seems to want us. Those of us who are older will have had to face the death of somebody close at hand. A failure of health. As we grow older, we realise that our ability to pick up new ideas and new knowledge slows down and it doesn't come quite so readily as it used to do. And when we try to catch that bus, instead of being able to hop quickly onto the platform, it eludes us. Because we're not quite as quick as we used to be. And wherever we turn, if there is failure, then there is also, in some sense, rejection. Because the world doesn't want people who have failed, it wants people who are successors in life. You wouldn't choose a candidate for an MP amongst the world's failures. You would need somebody who somehow had made a success of life in one area or another. And there isn't really a human philosophy which deals with that problem, is there? We have to somehow come to terms with any problems we're faced with ourselves. And the Bible record, if we read it with reality in mind, doesn't always help us either. I want us to have a look for a few moments at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we have to break into the middle of the apostles' argument about verse 9. He's comparing at this point Jews and Gentiles. That's Jews and all other peoples in the world. What then, he asks, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Every human being that has ever been is under sin, says Paul. What's their picture behind the words? Because there is one. Jews and Gentiles, everyone, are all under the thraldom of sin. That every human being that has ever lived has been in the grip of a despotic ruler. The kind of regime that we see operating behind the Iron Curtain, or in perhaps some of the South American countries, or African countries, where the people are oppressed and dominated, and under the tyranny of a particularly harsh ruler who doesn't allow them to think or breathe in the way that they would like to. That's the idea behind those words. That all of us, whether we like it or in the grip of that kind of tyrant called King Sin. And it gets worse before it gets better. Verse 23. For all, says Paul, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, God had some glorious ideal in mind for the human race, for men and women like you and me, and each one of us has failed to come up to that mark. And once again, there's a picture behind the words. The picture this time is of the archer, who has practiced his skill, aiming at targets, and comes to the day of the competition. And it's the crucial shot, make or break time. And he steps to the mark, takes aim, and his arrow flies not to the centre of the target as he hoped, but it falls short. And that's the idea that we should have of our lives. That as far as God is concerned, each one of us has taken our shot at life, as it were, and come short of the mark he intended for us. And there's another picture interwoven in the passage here. Let's see if you can pick it out as I read one or two words and phrases that we have. Verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Let's just pick out the words law, guilty, and before God, sitting as it were as a judge. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We'll stop there because I think we've got sufficient to add to our picture. The law, guilt, a judge, and somebody who knows the law and knows that by that law he is guilty. And we've got sufficient to paint the picture of the law courts, the prisoner in the dock, the presiding judge, and the advocates before him. The charge against the prisoner in the dock has been proved. There is no shadow of doubt. Under the law, he is guilty and worthy of nothing more than the death penalty. And that is a picture of your life and mine. Our address: I am a sinner, condemned cell, death row, sin city. And were it left there, it would indeed be hopeless, and our lives a total failure. But it isn't. Because there were some other words there too. The advocate is Jesus Christ. He is, it's a rather difficult word, propitiation. He is a covering for those who want to be forgiven. And it says God's righteousness operates outside the law. The law rightly says that each of us should be condemned to die without any hope at all. But because of the work of the Advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has said, I will set you free. I will forgive your breaking of the law. I'll give you a new life. And it's as if Jesus Christ says something like this: I was a condemned man once, had not broken the law, but even though I had not, it was a terrible position to be in. And even though I was released, this position of being the condemned man is an experience that no one should face without hope. Let this man in the condemned cell go free. I will vouch for him. He will belong to me. He will have a new life, a new start. And that brings together the two parts of our title. First of all, the need is of the prisoner in the dock, in a desperate state, without hope. And it is only the power of God which can turn that hopelessness into victory, can give man another opportunity, and to bring it to another personal level, can give you and me an opportunity of a new life, in which all our failures, all our inadequacies, all our sins can be forgiven and forgotten. And we can begin this new life with, as it were, a clean sheet. But it does, however, depend upon one thing in this picture that Paul paints. It depends upon the prisoner in the dock believing that the judge is willing to set him free. Believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to have him as a member of his family and to take care of him and to give him this new life. Notice how Paul says that. It is, verse 22, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It crosses any barriers that there are between men, and it is an offer which is open to all men, everywhere, conditional only upon their faith and belief. Are they willing to accept it? All past failures forgiven. Can you believe in that? It is the power of God to offer you that. It is effective through faith and belief. It's as if you were in the condemned cell and looking forward only to your execution the following morning, and somebody popped the key through the bars. And you'd only got to put the key in the lock and turn it, and you could walk out a free man. Of course you would, you say, if you were in that position. This is exactly the same. Simply because we're dying slowly, and our failures for most of us aren't that thick and heavy, doesn't mean to say it's any less desperate a situation. The new life is there. The offer of it is open to each one of us. But can we take it? Some of us may still think it's an easy decision. Perhaps I can illustrate the difficulty of it. There was a man who had spent all his life in a wheelchair. He had, by dint of great personal effort, educated himself, got a job, married, had a family. His home, of course, was geared to getting round the place with his wheelchair and being able to operate all the necessary amenities from his wheelchair. And he was asked, what would you do if someone found a cure for your disease and enabled you to walk again? And all the fit and healthy people would say, "Yes, I'd take it." He said, "No." And I think you can see why. His world revolved around his wheelchair with him sitting in it. His wife had to relate to him through the wheelchair. His family related to him through the wheelchair. His home related to him through the wheelchair. His workplace, his whole universe related to him through that wheelchair. And suddenly, if he stood up and walked, his whole world would change. And he would have to meet the world halfway instead of the world coming to him. And so he would not take that opportunity and said so. And there can be a certain amount of comfort in living with ourselves as we are and covering up our inadequacies. Instead of taking up the challenge that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us of setting out on a new life, knowing that we are free from any earthly limitations. Jesus Christ is the advocate. He is the only one who has overcome failure, the failures of sin and death. He is the only one who has passed through death itself. And he will help us overcome the problems and difficulties of this life. And with him there is nothing we cannot face. Be assured of that. Let's look now at that passage in John that we shared together a few moments ago. John chapter 4, verse 46. This simple incident of a nobleman coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, so expressive of our own situation before him. See, the nobleman was a very important person. He had power and position. He had wealth. People would acknowledge him when he set out in the street and perhaps even bow or doff their caps as he walked along. Whatever the equivalent was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was an acknowledged man. And yet all his personal resources could not resolve this problem, that of his dying son. And it doesn't matter how beautiful the house looks on the outside if it's on fire within. And there was a fire within this man because his son was desperately sick. And all his finery and all the trappings of this life could do nothing for him. And he was driven to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when he heard that Jesus was come, verse 47. Out of Judea into Galilee he went unto him and besought him that he would come down. And I think those words hide the desperation and the need and the panic that this man felt. Let's make no mistake about it. If there had been another solution, he would have taken it. Because no doubt he would find that many of his erstwhile friends would be alienated just by the fact that he had gone to Jesus. My son is at the point of death. And what's this? Is Jesus simply making some kind of theological point out of it? "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe," he says. Why did Jesus say that at that time? The nobleman Seth, we can really feel his desperation now. "There isn't time to make theological points, Jesus. Sir, come down ere my child die." But what was Jesus saying? Perhaps not for the man himself, but for those gathered round. It's no good looking for proofs of what I say in the miracles. And it's no good us looking for proofs of this word. We can know all the prophecies that have been fulfilled. We can know all the arguments for proving that God made this world. All the different ways that we have of showing that we can rely upon this word, the archaeology and so on. And it doesn't necessarily mean that much. Until we see the need. In the way in which this nobleman perceived the need, he was driven to the Lord Jesus Christ because there was nowhere else to go. And each one of us has to recognize that in our own lives. That if we would truly live a successful life, the new life that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us, that there is nowhere else to go in this world but to Him and to Him alone. And as it was for the nobleman, so it will be for us when we find our way there to the feet of Jesus, metaphorically speaking. We will not need proof. Jesus said to the man, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." That must have been the most difficult thing for that nobleman to accept. Why wasn't Jesus going to go back with him? Why wasn't he going to come and touch the boy? He simply had the word of Jesus to accept. "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And it is to the man's credit that he believed the word of Jesus, and he went on his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." And what did he do? Then he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," and the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and the whole of his house. And that's the way that true believers have to operate. We cannot expect everything to be proved down to the last detail. We have to simply learn to accept the word of God that we have in our hands and to use it. It may even be only a partial knowledge of this word. I don't think there's anybody here tonight who would claim to know it all, cover to cover. We have to go on in the faith of knowing what we know and accepting what we know. But then, like this man, we look for a confirmation of our belief as we live our lives. And there are many here tonight who will testify to the fact that when they have truly gone on in faith, then faith has been confirmed by the events that have later happened. And so it is with our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we must learn to go to Him in our need, to accept the gospel in our need, to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill it, to go on in faith when there is no visible evidence of the truth of what we believe. We only have the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go on believing. Our need may well be born out of desperation, as this man's was, because of sin, because our own knowledge of our own selves and our own waywardness. Or it may well be some other personal need, some other situation in life which brings the realization that somehow, in some sense, we are failures. And we need to desire that key which will get us out of the condemned self. And the first stage is belief. Though knowledge may be incomplete, to go to the place where it can be found and to seek it, and then to ask for help as the nobleman came to Jesus. And having asked for help, we need to take him at his word, to look for that word working out in our lives, so that our beliefs are established by the new evidence. Past truths will be proved by new experience. If the key is our belief to our condemned soul, what is the gateway? Well, we spent some considerable time on this last night, and I don't want to spend too much on it tonight, except to point out that it really is the gateway to the new life. Turn back to Romans now, chapter 6. And we indicated last night that baptism is the gateway to the new life, a new beginning for men and women to start this new life in Christ Jesus. Just want to, the first part of this chapter is about baptism, but just want to pick up verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There we have the idea that through baptism we indicate we have started the new life. We've made the new beginning. But it's no good, is it, living as though we were still in the condemned cell? As Paul goes on to point out, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it still be the king of your life. Don't let it be the despot that it has been. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so, having walked through the gateway, there is the challenge of the new life, to leave behind the old one in the cell and to do the things which will please God in our lives. But there is a problem, and we mentioned this also. We'd like to deal with it a little more now. It's the problem of acknowledging that we want to do what God wants us to do, and yet finding that there are other forces within us which make us, as it were, push back into that condemned cell. And Paul acknowledged that that was so. In verse 15, for example, of the next chapter, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And he acknowledges this conflict within himself of wanting to do what God wants him to do. And yet, because of sin, there is always the inclination to do the opposite. And he comes to verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ is not only there to help us get out of ourselves, but is there to help us live the new life in Christ. There is a necessity to put on one side the old ways and try to live the new life. But through the law work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can succeed. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, the life and the way of life of the Lord Jesus Christ, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, we're trying to copy the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put into our lives those things which reflect his pattern. And by them kill, mortify the deeds of the body, and ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, They are the sons of God. The mind and the way of life of the Lord Jesus Christ, intended behind that phrase, the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You're not still trapped in the condemned cell, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So from being the prisoner in the dock, we are changed by starting again, by the new life, to being children of the judge. Abba, Father. And the words here used are very personal words. They're the kind of words which our children address their father as. It's a very close relationship. And the idea of adoption also is a very helpful one, because it's picked up from the Roman Empire way of doing things. It's not in the old Jewish law, because the extended family was intended to care for children who were orphaned. But in the Roman law, a man who had been adopted had all his past life blotted out, and he started again with a new family name. And it was used in two ways. Not as we might think to adopt little children, but for grown men. For example, an older man who had no son and heir might choose to favour a young man of his acquaintance and adopt him into his family. And that young man would inherit all that that man had when the time came. His lands, his wealth, everything. But it was also used by the criminal fraternity. Because if you were adopted into a family, then, as we said, literally all your past life was blotted out. It didn't matter what you'd done. Didn't matter how many debts you'd got or how many murders you'd committed. If you could persuade someone to adopt you, it would all be blotted out. And so it is with adoption. That when we're brought into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ and have God as our Father, then all our past life is blotted out in a very real sense. We start afresh with a new beginning and have this great privilege of addressing God as our Father. And then, what happens to life's little difficulties and problems? Because they don't start happening just because we've said we will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look on. We have, first of all, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is there, still there as the advocate, pleading our cause when we are in need, pleading our cause when we acknowledge we have failed. But more than that, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, life's little difficulties and problems now have a purpose. They're not an uncontrolled situation, something which we couldn't reasonably be expected to cope with. They are for our good. They are for our development and our preparation for the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. And they are controlled situations, because they come from the Father's love and his care for us. Just as a baby can't stay a baby for all of its life, so we, when we come into Christ, have to grow and develop And we can only grow and develop by being challenged and being put into difficult situations from time to time. And it is by overcoming those challenges, by taking them up, that we develop along the lines which God would have us develop. And we acknowledge as parents ourselves that we need both to care for our children and from time to time to discipline. And the Father's role, the Father in heaven's role, is no different for us. But we are assured that all things work together for good. It's one of those cases where we have to accept the word as it stands and go on believing. But notice this, verses 31 and onwards. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is anybody going to condemn us? Paul is asking. God isn't. He has already given his son so that we can have this new life. So he isn't about now to turn round and condemn us for our weaknesses and failings. He wishes to give us all things freely. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, God will not charge us again with past crimes, because it is God who has justified us, set us in the right, proclaimed us clear of any past guilt. Who is he that condemneth? There is only one man who has ever lived who could condemn anybody, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the evident purity of his own life. And Paul says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He isn't going to condemn us. He it is who pleads our cause, who intercedes for us when we acknowledge we have sinned and need to repent. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He gave himself for us because he loved us, and because God loved us. Is he going to allow us to be separated from that love now? And Paul goes on to say that there is nothing. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that there is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing which this world can possibly throw at us which could separate us from the love of God once we enter the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the most glorious opportunity, a life with new freedom, a life as a child of God, a life with every confidence and hope for the future, a life which is supported day by day by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father himself. A life which is not facing failure, a life which faces victory, success. The word Paul uses is conquerors when we come to the kingdom of God. What a marvellous prospect that is. And the challenge tonight for each one of us is first of all to see that we need that kind of help. We need to be delivered from the dock. We need to be delivered from the condemned cell. and to have the new life that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us by dying. We need to be able to see the new life which is offered, the life of hope and forgiveness and blessing and freedom as sons and daughters of God. We need to take up the challenge of belief. To open the doorway and to pass through baptism to the new life. There's only one person who can escape your particular condemned self, and that is you.